Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
As we take up this topic, salvation to our God, as we shall see, this is not an implication that God needs saved in some way, but instead it is an acknowledgement that He is the source, He is the only source of our salvation. As such, we ought to worship the King. Hymn number 13. Please stand as we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to gather together this morning to worship You, to exalt Your name, for Yours is the name which is above every name. We pray that You would help us to have a profitable time of study of Your Word, that we might look forward with anticipation to the glory of heaven, even as portrayed in this vision to the Apostle John. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You are the one who has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and that You have purpose to call us by Your matchless grace. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This scene is all of the angels gathering around the
picture of the redeemed, those 144,000 who are also symbolized or characterized as the 24 elders, the elect remnant from every generation, every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue. All of these people have gathered together in that last day upon the return of Christ and gathered safely, delivered to heaven. None has been lost, and all who have been given unto the Father will come in that great day. So we can even take part in a lesser sense in our present day worship in anticipation of that great day of worship. All hail the power of Jesus' name. 218. Told that all the angels and all of the redeemed and all of the, even all of nature itself, will unite in worship and in a chorus of praise. Even as it says here that they said, Amen. And they said, all blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto Him forever and forever. This acknowledgement of His greatness. Indeed, He is to be crowned with many crowns. 216.
Crown Him with
This praise is due to the one who sits on the throne. It's a reference to Almighty God, God the Father, but it's also a reference to the Lamb who sits in the middle of the throne. And it's a reference to the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, who is before the throne of God. It is indeed a triune worship. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 87. That hymn, like the others before it, exalts the name of Christ for what he has done for us. And there are several references in that hymn to the scene of the angels and believers and indeed all casting down our crowns which we have received, falling on our faces in worship, adoration of the one who sits on the throne. All nature sings his praise. And thus, as we consider this title this morning, Salvation to Our God, it might also be rendered Hosanna. It's a song of praise. It's an acknowledgement of his glory and his goodness, his blessings unto us. He is the focus of this heavenly scene, not really those of the 144,000 or even nature itself. The true focus, the object of this worship is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, O God. 634.
Glory, hallelujah.
Let us remain standing, and we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read Revelation 7, verses 10 through 12 for us this morning.
And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. As I mentioned, Wednesday evening we plan to take up that next section dealing with the deliverance of all of these saints, all of these redeemed ones, the deliverance from great tribulation. And there is much to say regarding the distinction between what the Bible says about the deliverance of all of his people from great tribulation and from this modernist notion that somehow this small number of 144,000 martyrs is delivered from the great tribulation. There is a vast theological difference. There is a vast difference as it applies to the people of God from every generation. For indeed, the Lord himself said that we shall triumph. We shall have the victory through tribulation. We will not escape it. Christianity is not a bed of roses. And for those who seek to postpone this reference here in Revelation 7 to some far distant application to just 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they've missed the boat for the people of God of every generation, of every place. Because this vision, this revelation as a whole, was intended by God to be delivered through the Apostle John to encourage his people in every place, in every time, right up till that great day when he returns in glory and in judgment. The event in history that we choose to commemorate this morning is one of those examples. It is one of those things which many people simply relegate it to a political occurrence, and others kind of miss the encouragement of it in the sense that it involves martyrdom. It involves the execution of two faithful servants of God. They fail to recognize that though God did not miraculously intervene and deliver them, nevertheless, they received their eternal reward. They received their ultimate blessing. For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This morning, we're turning back the clock to June 5th, 1568. June 5th, 1568. This was the date of the martyrdom of the Count of Egmond and the Count, I forgot his other name. The Count of Horns. The Count of Egmond and the Count of Horns. These two men found themselves in what on the face of it was a political strife. But as many wars throughout history have had spiritual undertones, upon closer examination, the truth is found that the real basis of the conflict is the spiritual conflict, the spiritual warfare that goes on constantly around the people of God. The 1560s were a period in Europe in which King Philip II of Spain and King Henry II of France had united in a political alliance. One of their stated purposes was to eliminate the heresy which was being carried on against their church. Of course, Henry II and Philip II were Roman Catholic, and they viewed any biblical teaching that contradicted Rome as religious heresy. There were some people in the Netherlands, in particular at this particular time, that were beginning to recognize what we call Calvinistic teaching, the doctrines of grace. They recognized that one's eternal destiny is not determined by indulgences paid to Rome or to the priesthood, but that it is through a personal relationship with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Lamoral, the Count of Egmond, and Philip Mountmorency, the Count of Horns, gathered together with a man called William the Silent of Orange, and they began to resist the efforts of King Philip II and King Henry II and Philip's sister Margaret, who was on the throne of the Austrian Empire and Netherlands at the time. They expressed their opposition to the notion that salvation is delivered by man. They favored and they stood upon the principle of biblical truth. Margaret thought that she had worked out a peace arrangement. The occupying Spanish army under the Count of Alva, or the Duke of Alva, proclaimed a peace. The dukes, or the counts of Egmond and Horns and William of Orange, were invited back to the Netherlands. William of Orange was hesitant. He was cautious. He was suspicious, and he didn't come. But the Count of Egmond and the Count of Horns accepted Queen Margaret's invitation, believing that peace had been reached. Upon their arrival in the Netherlands, they were immediately arrested. They were tortured. They were put on the rack and beaten and tortured mercilessly. And finally, on June 5th, 1568, they were beheaded for their stand for biblical truth. They received their eternal reward, for theirs was really not a political martyrdom, but a death that was caused because of their stand for what the Bible teaches regarding this very message of salvation. Salvation to our God. Salvation is from our God alone. It's not through the religious ritual of man. It's not through payments given to political priesthoods or those who set themselves up as popes, even in so-called Protestantism. Salvation is only through Christ. the Count of Egmond and the Count of Horns proclaimed that very truth to their death. But it opened the door for some subsequent events in history which even affected this country. 4 years after the death of the Count of Egmond and the Count of Horns, the Spanish army was withdrawn from the Netherlands. William of Orange became a staunch defender of the doctrines of grace. The Netherlands, particularly Northern Netherlands, became a safe haven for those who defended and stood for Calvinistic principles, the doctrines of grace, biblical theology. And it was that very location then which became the safe haven for those who were called the Pilgrims or the Puritans who left England under persecution of their own beliefs, fled to Holland, the Netherlands for a while, and then eventually relocated, not just in some pursuit of gold and glory, as some would have us to believe today, but those who fled to the New World as a means of practicing religious freedom, the Pilgrims. Thus we remember the Count of Egmond and the Count of Horns. Salvation to our God. Again, we're not implying that God needs to be saved. This is an acknowledgement. This is a proclamation. Remember, in the context, this is following immediately upon the previous vision. The previous vision was that number which he heard was 144,000. Those who were the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that were enumerated. And we've seen previously how that was a spiritual acknowledgement. God knows the elect number. He knows the names of everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Salvation will be complete. It will be thorough. It will be absolute. It will be, for those who are the redeemed, total and complete. But we also saw in verse 9, that verse which some people seek to separate from that first segment of the vision, verses 4 through 8, but which, from the perspective of mankind, though God knows every name of everyone who is in the Lamb's Book of Life, from the perspective of John and from the perspective of us as human beings, it is a number which no man can number. And now here in verse 10, we see that reference to those redeemed, those elect remnant from every generation, from every kindred, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every people, from every nation, from all over the world, those who have been gathered in to this eternal reward are now here assembled among the four beasts, which represents even nature itself, that nature which groans in anticipation of that ultimate redemption, the deliverance from the curse, that new heaven and new earth which will be instituted at the point of his return, along with all of the angels, the heavenly host which has watched with marvel his election of fallen humanity, who has announced his coming with such majesty and glory, which served throughout history as various agents of his work, his message, his ministry, even sustaining him during his time of temptation in the wilderness, watching with marvel the point at which he laid down his own life to die for sinners such as we. And even as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, that they sit and observe our worship. They marvel. They learn from the worship, even the imperfect worship, of such creatures as we. Those who have been created one step above mankind are somehow marveling, somehow learning, somehow getting something from what we call worship. And yet, they will gather around in that great day. They will encircle those of us who are the redeemed, those of us who have been recipients of this divine favor, this divine grace, the mercy, the deliverance, the salvation that He has given us. They will gather around us. Amazingly, we closer to the throne of God than they, those who never sinned, those who did not have the fallen nature, those who have always done His bidding and His will, they circle us with the inward look towards the throne, to the one who sits on the throne, and even the Lamb of God. That ought to thrill us as we consider this vision of the heavenly worship, the heavenly reunion, the heavenly triumphant song, as all fall on our faces, the angels, the redeemed, all of nature exalts the name of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God. It says they cried with a loud voice. And this reference isn't some sobbing, crying, wailing, moaning utterance of despair. It is a triumphant song. It is a cry of victory. It is a cry of acknowledgement, salvation to our God. The Greek word is soteri. That's what we get the word soteriology. Salvation, the study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. It is an all-encompassing deliverance that the people of God have, not because of our own merit, not because of our own descent from godly parents or from Jewish ancestry or whatever other ancestral lines that people try to draw into some claim to salvation. But if we are the elect remnant, if we are those who have been called, who have been given unto the Son by the Father, if we have been purchased by His blood, if we have been sealed by His Spirit, then, and only then, can we be assured of the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation, the redemption, the deliverance, the safety. All that is implied in salvation is ours and is guaranteed to be ours. Therefore, the instruction is, or the observation is, that they cried with a loud voice. There's no closet Christians. There won't be any closet Christians in heaven, and there shouldn't be any closet Christians here. Because He says that if we're ashamed to proclaim Him or to acknowledge Him before man, then He's not going to acknowledge us before the Father. In other words, if we can't express our faith, if we cannot stand upon what we believe, if we cannot proclaim the truth of God's Word, if we cower in a corner and say, well, let somebody else do it, then we really don't have that salvation ourselves. The utterance of the Word of God is not just for the elders of a church or the officers of the church. It's not just for those who have been ordained or called formally to it. It is the duty and a responsibility of every believer to speak forth that faith which we claim to profess. That can be done in various ways. It doesn't have to be done in sermon form, but it can be done in individual testimony, in a witness of what Christ has done in your life, wherever you find yourself. It might be to one person or it might be to 1,000. God opens doors the ways He wishes to have you fulfill His purpose and the way in which He wishes me to fulfill His purpose. We cannot second guess God, but we must be ready to take every opportunity to speak forth His truth. They cried with a loud voice, even as Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And of course, he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is salvation. It is the means of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can't guarantee our salvation by sprinkling babies or by having them memorize certain verses or do certain things or even be baptized. All of those things have their place, except the first one. Sprinkling babies has no basis in Scripture. But there's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. There's nothing wrong with what we used to call catechizing, recognizing that there is a biblical answer for all the questions that we face. Baptism is essential for obedience, not for salvation. If we expect and desire to have the blessing of God, then we ought to be willing to follow Him in baptism, to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection, to proclaim that we have identified with that deliverance, that sealing, which has already occurred in our lives, and then we identify ourselves with a local assembly of God's people. That is essential for obedience. But just submitting to it doesn't put the seal on you or the stamp of God's favor on you if you have not experienced a heart transformation, the redeeming power of God's grace in your life. But they cried with a loud voice. They cried unto the one who sits on the throne, God who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. And of course, the Spirit is in the midst of this as well. We've already seen how the seven spirits are before the throne of God. They represent the undivided Trinity. Even as Hebrews 9:14 reminds us, in comparing the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, that blood of Christ, the precious blood, how much more than all those sacrifices, the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit, it says, it wasn't just Him, it wasn't just the Father, but it was through the power of the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. And why, you might ask? That our conscience might be delivered from dead works unto the service of the living God. Man is religious by nature. Even pagans, even those who have never heard the gospel truth, are religious. They have a superstition. They have a worship. They value something. But by God's grace, the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of His own precious blood through the work of the eternal Spirit, given by God the Father, have ordained that we might have our consciences cleansed, that we might be freed from our dead works, and thus made suitable to serve Him, to obey Him, to do His will, to do the works that are foreordained for those of His people, even before the foundation of the world, that we might serve the living God. This reference to those who cried out with this loud voice tells us that heaven will be a time of praise. Some people think heaven is just going to be sitting on your cloud with your little harp and floating around in the clouds for eternity. But heaven is going to be a time of praise. It will be a time of service. It will be a time of joint reigning, receiving the eternal rewards forever. We do not yet know the full aspect of that, but we are told enough that we can anticipate it, that we can look forward expectantly to it, and that we can acknowledge the mercy and the grace of God even from our limited human perspective here. Sometimes we don't always feel like singing here. Sometimes we don't feel like praising. Sometimes we don't feel like worshiping. But heaven will not be such a place. Heaven will not be such a time, because those who have reached that circle around the throne, in the midst of the throne, surrounded by all the angels who have gathered together to join in their ascent, in their participation, in their acknowledgement, not of the 144,000. The focus isn't upon the saved or the redeemed, the elect. It's upon the one who's on the throne. And he's the one who's worthy of all the honor and glory. Yeah, we get to celebrate it. We get to take part in it. We get to receive the benefits of it for eternity. But the focus is not upon ourselves. It is upon Christ. It is upon the one who has secured that salvation. Salvation to our God. Hosanna to the one, even as the crowds cried as he rode the colt in fulfillment of prophecy into Jerusalem that week before the crucifixion. They were holding their palms. They were wearing the white robes. They were naturally fulfilling the recognition that he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding the Messiah. But those people quickly turned on him. In fulfillment of God's purpose, Jerusalem turned against him. The Jews turned against him. They cried, "Crucify him!" But we cannot be too hard upon the Jews, as some throughout history have blamed the Jews for the death of Christ. We must always remember that it is our own individual sins that have placed him on the cross. Yes, he sacrificed himself. He laid down his own life because it was the only means by which we might have salvation. No other sacrifice, no other shedding of blood of rams or goats or sheep or whatever, or even any other man, could have delivered us from the hell that we so deserve. The salvation to our God is an exaltation of his name. It is a praise which he and he alone is worthy. And we see here that salvation to our God is all-encompassing. It is that which is past, present, and future. Very much like the eternal nature of God, we're told that our salvation is before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that we who are saved are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's not just some point in time in which we make a choice. We choose Christ or we accept Christ. Those summaries of the event of salvation, the individual acknowledgement of our state of sin, may have some limited value in terms of experience, may have some present value in the way in which we recognize the application of our salvation, but we can't choose him before he first chose us. And we cannot accept him unless he has first accepted us. And we are accepted only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not our goodness. It's not our heritage. It's not anything that we could ever do that would make us acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. But even as our salvation is past and is present, it is also future in the sense that we don't fully understand it. We don't fully receive the benefits of it until that day when he has returned, put an end to all time, ushered in the new heaven and the new earth, and assembled us all in that heavenly throne. That place where he has gone to prepare for us, he told his disciples, and he has recorded for our benefit as well. That place, when it is complete, he will arise from that throne. Hebrews 9:15 tells us that he is the mediator of the new covenant. He, Christ alone, is that mediator. He's sitting daily making intercession for us before the Father. He's in the midst of his heavenly glory. But at some point, he will arise from that throne. He will return in judgment. He will return in glory. Those who are the saved will return with Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, receive their glorified bodies, and then those of us who remain at that time, believers who remain yet alive, will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall ever be with Him. John says we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. What a glorious day. This prompts not only a cry of praise. Salvation, as I said, is only of God. Psalm 3:8 tells us that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. In other words, it's His possession to give. It's His and His alone to distribute as He pleases. We can't earn it. We can't demand it. We can't choose it for ourselves. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. And He alone dispenses His mercy to those whom He will. But there is a sense in which salvation is also deliverance from trouble. Salvation is safety. Salvation is preservation. And salvation is deliverance. Amidst all of the storms of life, if we are in Christ, we have safety. First of all, it has been said that the Christian is immortal until the time at which has been appointed for his death. Therefore, we need not fear that if we do something in his service, that it's merely going to end in our death. It might, but if it does, it's his will, and he will receive the ultimate glory, and we will be forever with him. So what have we lost? Salvation is safety. But salvation is also many times deliverance. From the midst of danger, the three Hebrew children in the midst of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were delivered from, through danger. They came out of it. It didn't harm them. Scripture says that they didn't even smell like smoke. The amazing power of the miracle-working God. But salvation has been a deliverance from danger in many situations. For many of God's people, perhaps less dramatic than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but many times His salvation in the present sense has been a deliverance from danger, keeping God's people from almost certain destruction. Some people tell accounts of apparent angelic intervention, preventing a serious accident, preventing a serious occurrence which could either be life-threatening or fatal. And God has manifested His deliverance in such situations. So not only is it safety, not only is it preservation in the midst of danger, but oftentimes that salvation is actual deliverance from it. An end to the danger, a period of peace, a period of tranquility in our lives that can be attributed to none other than God Himself. Salvation also implies other things. Salvation can imply blessing, material blessing. It can also imply abundance. It can also apply to total victory. Not only in the material. Most people seek to focus upon the material blessings of Christianity today. And indeed, He has promised to meet our every need. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," Matthew 6:33, "and all these things shall be added unto you." He will provide those basic necessities. even as the birds do not need to store up for their food, He provides. So too we can be assured that He will meet our every need. We can look at the economic climate, the way in which the Dow Jones is going. We can listen to all the panic about the collapse, the economic collapse that is coming, and there's certain truth in those warnings. And yet, if we are truly His, we must strive to do His will in our present circumstances, doing what is prudent to make due preparation, but always recognizing that our eternal future, as well as our economic future, is not in our own hands, is not by our own doing, it is by the grace of God. It is He to whom we look for help. It is He to whom we turn for deliverance, for salvation. Even as the hymn says, "Safe to the rock that is higher than I." Or another more modern hymn says, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." We cannot look to ourselves. We cannot depend upon ourselves. We must acknowledge that Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone is the one who rules and reigns. He is indeed Almighty God. They're crying unto the one God who sits in the midst of the throne and unto the Lamb. But that is not a separated praise. It's not as if we are praising two different individuals. Many times an "and" is simply a conjunction which restates something which is being said. These attributes, these things that are attributed to the one who sits in the midst of the throne and to the Lamb, are the very same things in Revelation 5:12 that are attributed to the Lord Himself, Christ. Even as Isaiah 9, verse 6, combines all of the titles, it says that He who is born of a woman, He who is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, undeniably, reference to Christ there in Isaiah 9, but it says of Him that He is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those titles, many of which those who are Unitarian in their approach would insist must apply only to God the Father, yet Isaiah says undeniably and categorically that they are titles which are the due and the proper claim of the one who is the Son. He is wonderful. He is the Counselor, the one who is the holder of all wisdom. He is the Mighty God. And the Jehovah Witnesses try to make a distinction there. They say, okay, He's a mighty God, but He's not the Almighty God. But it's the same word. And they really can't explain the next clause then, because it says of the Son, He is the Everlasting Father. They don't even make an attempt to explain that. They just pretend it's not even there. And then, of course, He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who has reconciled sinful humanity to the holy and righteous Godhead. We cannot fall for the Unitarian heresy. We must acknowledge that each part, each person of the Trinity is in His own right, absolutely, completely, undeniably God. Therefore, as we recognize that this acknowledgement, salvation to our God, all of the angels gather together with all of the redeemed, all of the saved, and all even nature itself, and proclaim the majesty, they say, Amen. and they fall down before his face, or on their faces before the throne, before the one who sits on the throne. And they say, "All blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God, our God, not any idol, not anything created by man, but the one true God." The same list of things which is given in Revelation 5:12 as being delivered unto Christ, the Lamb, the Son of God, who sits in the midst of the throne. Here we have, again, the same acknowledgement, the same praise, the same worship, not just by believers, but by the angels and by all of nature itself, acknowledging the sevenfold majesty of God. For there are seven things listed here. It begins with Amen and ends with Amen. In other words, so be it. An affirmation of truth, an affirmation of the undeniable attributes of God. And it says, all blessing. He is indeed to be blessed. We ought to bless his name now, but in eternity we will forever bless him for what he has done. He is worthy of all glory, all of the brightness, all of the brilliance, all of the Shekinah glory that was so evident in God's presence among the midst of the Holy of Holies, as he dwelt among his people, as he led them through the wilderness, that Shekinah glory that was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, protecting them, overshadowing them, keeping them from danger, guiding them, directing them, illuminating their path, and protecting them from enemies. That Shekinah glory is the same glory which is evident even in Christ himself and will be evident for eternity. It says all wisdom. And of course we know that he is the one who is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who has said that if you lack wisdom, ask of me, and it will be given unto you. Therefore, again, God the Son, assuming another attribute, which is by the Jews and by the Unitarians attributed solely to God the Father, but here we have acknowledged as due to the Son. All thanksgiving. Again, a reference to the fact that we are to be a thankful people. Many times we are ungrateful. Many times we forget his great blessing, his great mercy unto us. But in eternity we shall not forget. It will be a time of perfect worship, a time of perfect expression of that safety, of that deliverance, of the fact that he has safely brought us through. The Bible tells us that he will finish the work that he has begun in us. And therefore we can be assured that we will finish the race. This tells us that he is worthy to receive all thanksgiving. It tells us also that he is to receive all honor. Many times we have in this life extended honor to certain people, either positions of influence or in the entertainment world or the sports world, people are honored for what they've accomplished. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored for eternity for what he has accomplished, not what we've done for him, but what he has accomplished. For he has secured the deliverance of all of his people. Those who have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life were not erased, were not expunged, were not torn out of the book. They have, and we will have, safely arrived at that great day. All power and all might belong to him. And we could spend extensive periods of time analyzing the difference between those two words. Yet they are slightly different. They're similar, but they're different. Power has to do with a trait or a characteristic, the ability to do something. We talk about how certain vehicles have horsepower. God has all power. He is more powerful than any force of nature. He is more powerful than any human being. He's more powerful than any demonic presence. We also talk about his might, his ability, his strength, his numbers. And you might say, well, how can God be attributed in numbers? There is a mathematical formula that's given in the Bible that if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, God plus us, or in other words, more phrased better, us plus God, because it is He who is the deciding factor, is a majority. Therefore, His might, His numbers are better than any millions or billions or any number that man can invent. He is therefore worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise, for He is the one who has triumphed. He is the one who thus is the worthy recipient of all this praise, all this glory, all this honor, because His is the name which is above every name. Many times in video games or something like that, you'll see the name of the person who achieved the highest score. Those kinds of things are short-lived because there's always somebody who's going to break the record. In sports, you can have a record which lasts for 100 years, but there's always going to be somebody somewhere down the line, whether they break it honestly or whether they get on steroids and break it that way, somebody's going to break it. But God is the name whose name is above every name. You cannot make an idol more powerful than Him. You cannot attribute to anything greater power and greater glory and greater wisdom than what He already has. It's often said of people that they've forgotten more than certain other people ever knew. But God doesn't ever forget anything. He knows everything completely and perfectly, not just in factual truths, but He knows our hearts, He knows our thoughts, He knows our intents, He knows our motives, and we will be accountable to Him in that great day. Therefore, as the angels and as the people of God, as all nature itself affirms, Amen, so be it, acknowledging that all this praise is due unto Him, and then concluding again with another Amen, as they cast their crowns before Him, as they fall on their faces, we too should desire to so magnify His name in this life in preparation for that ultimate worship that we shall partake for eternity, acknowledging Him, casting our crowns before Him, wearing our white robe, symbolic of the salvation, the deliverance, the eternal life that we have in Him and only through Him. Thus we might recognize and acknowledge once again that even when the Christian dies, we have His assurance, His promise, His affirmation of hope and ultimate victory, that even as He was the first fruits, the first to rise from the dead, so too He has guaranteed that even as He did, so shall we. Up from the grave He arose. The hymn is 206. Oh.
us sitting down. So please stand.
Namely, they watched his bed. Jesus, my Savior. Namely, they sealed the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain.
Him be all majesty and glory, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.